the Old Testament hints concerning the Trinity. And remember, when it comes to the Old Testament, anything you see on the Old Testament as far as the Trinity is concerned, it's only a hint, and you'd never see it and never understand it without the New Testament revelation. And so we do have God's revelation in the New Testament, where we see the answers to the plurals and some of the things referred to in the Old Testament that clearly describe more than one person who is Jehovah, more than one person who is God. And so we'll continue in our study this evening dealing with the plurality of persons. The place oftentimes that we go is where we left off last week, looking in Genesis 1, 26, 3, 22, 11, 7, and some of those places where you have the plural, first person plural pronoun used, where it's us, and the Godhead speaks, deals with one another. This evening we move on to some other descriptions, though, of the Old Testament hints at the Trinity as we observe them there. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord. We'll try to move quickly and trust you can keep up. Father, we're thankful again for your word for the day, as we've had a day of doing those things we trust that are according to your will for us, and just ask as we continue on in the evening that you might use your word and your time, and we might use our time well as we complete this study on the Trinity. Again, we're thankful for the New Testament and for being living under grace, where we do understand something of the Trinity, and we do see the clarity of the teaching of the New Testament concerning the three persons, each person. And so we're thankful again that you have seen fit to reveal yourself to us in a way that Israel didn't know you, and yet we do know you as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So as we move into the study once more, just ask that the Spirit might guide our thinking, and we would be grateful for that. Amen. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we've been there before, but there it's what the Jews referred to as the Shema. And this is where God is referred to as one. In the Old Testament, the Jews saw God as one. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it's the first word of the verses in the Hebrew is Shema, which is hear. And so it says, hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. And we've gone through that, emphasizing the unity of God. God is one. How is God one? He's one in essence. And in the Old Testament, that was the thing that he revealed to the Jews, but he didn't reveal plainly to them the fact that there were three persons who are God within that singular essence of deity. And so there are three realms of willing and knowing within the divine essence. And so when he says that Jehovah our Elohim, you do have the plural ending. Jehovah is singular, Elohim is plural, and then it says that is one Jehovah, singular, but the one Jehovah. Now we can go over to Exodus 26, and in Exodus 26 and verse 6, it does refer to the tabernacle, and it's one, how many tabernacles? It's one tabernacle, and yet there are many parts to it, and you have all of these descriptions leading up to verse 6 of the tabernacle. We're just going to notice he describes the curtains and such, but he says, and he says, it shall be one tabernacle. The word one is the same word that's back in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's what we refer to as a compound unity. The Jews never understood how that worked, but yet it's a compound unity. It was one tabernacle, yet there were many parts to it. And so it was a unity, though, and so it was one tabernacle. We move on as we go over to Psalm 2. And in the second psalm, we come to some interesting descriptions of the Son of God in prophecy. And so in Psalm 2, we're going to look at a few verses here. Very interesting prophetic psalm, very important, but we pick up in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against who? Against Jehovah and against his anointed. Now, the word anointed here, against his Messiah, his Mashiach, his Messiah, though, his anointed one. And so there is the anointed one, that is the Messiah. One of the few places you do find the term Messiah, a couple of places here in the Old Testament where you do find it. Now, moving to verse 6, he says, yet have I set my king. Jehovah speaks here, and Jehovah says he sets his king upon my holy mountain of Zion. And so he has a king. And then in verse 7, I will declare the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son. And you have this quoted a number of times in the New Testament. Thou art my son. This day have I really, I've given occasion to you, or I've appointed thee. Now, what did he appoint him to be? Well, he was a king in verse 6. And so he has that appointment, but we have this quoted, but he is the son. Jehovah has a son. Now remember back in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, verse 18 in particular, when the son referred to the father as his father, the Jews said he was making himself to be equal with God because he claimed that the father was his, my father. And so he was his very own father. But in claiming him as his father, being the son, he was equal with the father. Now, one other reference going over to the book of Proverbs. As we come to Proverbs, we're going to notice Proverbs chapter 30. And in Proverbs 30, you have reference to the son, unto Jehovah's son once more. And so chapter 30 and verse 4. And I'm not going to read the whole verse just for time's sake, but if you'll drop down to the end, to the last couple statements there, it says, what is his name and what is his son's name? That is the one who ascended and descended and so forth. But what is his son's name if thou canst tell? David says, or Solomon says in the Proverbs. And so what is his son's name? And so Jehovah is seen to have a son, though. And if he has a son, there's equality, but also he is equal with the father at that point. Now, the Jews really couldn't comprehend how that worked either. Now, Jehovah speaks of a distinct Jehovah. So we continue moving through over to the prophetic book of Hosea, just before Joel and after Daniel. And we go to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 7. Hosea chapter 1. And verse seven says that I will, I will have mercy or compassion upon the house of Judah and will save them. But notice the one who is speaking here goes back up to verse 4 to Jehovah. And you have the ellipsis God in verse 6, but it is, if I would put Jehovah there instead. Then you have the eyes that follow in verse 6. There's an I will, and I will twice, and then in verse 7, I will. So it's Jehovah who speaks, though. And he says he'll have compassion upon the house of Judah and will save them. And how is he going to save them? By Jehovah, their Elohim. So Jehovah is going to deliver the house of Judah in the future. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it by Jehovah. And so that implies there that Jehovah, there's another person who is Jehovah as well. He's not saying he's going to do it by himself, but Jehovah's speaking here of another distinct Jehovah. Excuse me. We'll go back to Isaiah 49 and verse 7. In Isaiah 49 and verse 7, we have a reference to his Holy One. And so, again, it's an implication. It implies that there is one who is another Jehovah, though. Concerning Edom, Thus saith Jehovah Sabaoth. I don't see it here. I'm not seeing.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah,
49:7.
You find it. 49:7. It's there.
Where is it?
49:7.
I don't see it. It's supposed to be his holy one.
49:7.
Okay, concerning Edom, thus saith Jehovah Sabaoth, his wisdom no more in Teman, his counsel perished. Oh, I'm in Jeremiah. That's why it doesn't read right. I'm sorry. It's a late day. No excuses. I just turned to the wrong place. Okay. Well, it wasn't where I was reading. And it didn't sound at all like it was supposed to. Should have been there. Okay, well, we'll get to Isaiah 49 and verse 7. Thus saith Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to whom man despiseth, or is despised in, well, we'll just leave it there, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of kings, but the Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. And so his Holy One, it implies one who is set apart to him. And again, it's an implication of another person who is holy as God is and who is with God. Now, the next set of references we're going to move to deal with the second person of the Godhead as the angel of Jehovah. And so we move to the angel of Jehovah, that is the messenger of Jehovah. And 25 times we tell you that in the Old Testament, you find the angel of Jehovah. You do not find the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, referred to in the New Testament. Now, in your English Bible, you will find it. And in the Greek text, you will find the messenger of the Lord. But it's always in a context where the article refers back to an angel that was mentioned before. And so it's an article of previous reference. And I list a place where you can see that in Luke 2, 9 and 10. But the angel of the Lord there is an angel who was referred to, and it's a spirit being, not the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament. Now, the name Jehovah is something that only Jehovah has that name. And if you're still in Isaiah, let's go to Isaiah 42, 8. And in Isaiah 42:8, he says, I am Jehovah. I, Jehovah. And so you have a verbless clause, that is my name. And so Jehovah is his name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither any praises to graven images. But he won't give his glory to another, so he doesn't share his glory as Jehovah. And yet there is a messenger of Jehovah, and that messenger we'll see is none other than Jehovah. Now, when you look at the name Jehovah, Jehovah is the name of deity. That is that was the personal name that God went by. And so there are three persons who can go by Jehovah. But when we go back into Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and over to 6:3, I don't think we'll turn there for that. We'll stay here in Isaiah 42. For a moment, well, we'll move from there. But back in Exodus, Moses was at the burning bush in chapter 3. And in verse 13, he asked, what is his name? And he said, and so Jehovah tells him that his name is I Am That I Am. The I Am is Yah. And so he's Yah. That's a shortened form of Jehovah. And it looks at him as the self-existent one, though. And he wasn't known by that name to the fathers. Sometimes you find it before this, but they really didn't comprehend the name Jehovah. And so the name they knew God by was El Shaddai, God Almighty. And Elohim was just God. Now, the significance of the name, the angel of Jehovah, the name, the word Malak is the word for messenger. He's the messenger of Jehovah. And when it refers to the angel of Jehovah, the messenger of Jehovah. It's always in the singular, and it designates the same person. And so it is used of angels. It is used of men. You have a good illustration of that back in Genesis chapter 32. And Genesis 32, verse 1, you have the angels that met Jacob on his journey. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And so then you move on to verse 2. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." He recognized these were the armies of heaven, God's heavenly armies, and he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And so it was a camp of two hosts. But notice verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers. The word messenger is the same word translated angels up above. So it does refer to messengers before him to Esau, his brother, and so forth. And so you have the angels or messengers, but this term is used in a distinctive way of an individual person who is Jehovah, none other than Jehovah himself. And we see this in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, verses 7 and 11, and 7 through 11. But in verse 7, you have the angel. This is where Sarai mistreated her servant, who was Abraham's, at this time he was still Abram, but he was, she was his concubine, and so she kicks Hagar out of the camp. And so the angel finds her, she mistreated her, she afflicted her, it says in verse 6, and so she fled from her face. In verse 7, and the angel of Jehovah found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he spoke to her. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither will you go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of Jehovah, this messenger of Jehovah, said unto her, "Return to thy mistress, and you submit to her, but you be afflicted." Actually, it's the same term that she treated her hardly back in verse 6. "But you be afflicted, afflict thyself under her hands." And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall be numbered for multitude." And that was the Jews have suffered from that ever since. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, "Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Jehovah hath heard thy affliction." So three times in verse 6, 9, and 11, you have the affliction. Her son is described that he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And that's proven to be true. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his enemies. And notice what she did. And she called the name of Jehovah that spake unto her. Now, she doesn't know the name Jehovah, but Moses says she called the name of Jehovah. And what did she call him? "Thou God seest me." And so she called him Elohim. She recognized that this was deity. This was Elohim who spoke to her out here in the wilderness, this angel, the messenger of Jehovah. "Thou seest me, for," she said, "have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" And so she recognized that God saw her out there in the wilderness. And so there's, again, quite a clear description where she recognized him as the angel of Jehovah, as God. Now, in Genesis 22, we come to another good reference. Genesis 22, this is when Jehovah told Abraham to take his son up to the mountain, and they carried the wood and And the son went along, but they didn't have a sacrifice. They didn't have an animal for sacrifice, as he was to go out to the mountain to sacrifice. Now, when you look at verse 8, and Abraham said, "My son, God will provide." So the son, Isaac wanted to know, "We've got the firewood, but where's the lamb? where's the kid or the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both together. And so he's headed out to sacrifice his son, as Jehovah told him to go out and to do, offer sacrifice. Now in verse 11, in verse 10, has his hand stretched out. He has his knife raised and he's ready to slay Isaac. And the angel of Jehovah called unto him in verse 11 out from heaven and said, so here the angel of Jehovah is in heaven and calls to him and says, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And so he tells him not to lay his hand upon upon his son, but he was really putting Abraham's faith to the test to see what he will do. And so Abraham obeys God, and he ceases, he doesn't strike the knife into his son, but instead he sees the ram that's caught in the thicket and offers the ram. And so that brings us down now to, verse 14. Notice what he calls the place. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day. And so they continued to call it that way in Moses' day. And so it meant in the Mount of Jehovah, it shall be seen. And so it was in the Mount of Jehovah, though. And so Jehovah was there. Now, in verse 16, you have the second time the angel of Jehovah called Abraham out from heaven. Verse 15, but he swears by an oath to him as he spoke to him. And so he said, "By myself I have sworn, saith Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." And so God makes a covenant with him that he's going to bless him with a seed. And it's going to be a singular yet multiple seed in verses 17 and 18. But you notice here, though, that Jehovah spoke to him, but in 14 and 15, this angel, the messenger of Jehovah, was Jehovah who called to him, though. And so it was the angel of Jehovah. But who's swearing by an oath to him? It's none other than Jehovah. Verse 16 saith Jehovah. So Jehovah swears by an oath to Abram. And so he's the one who called to him as the angel of Jehovah out from heaven. Now, who is this? It's going to be the second person of the Godhead. Here is the pre-incarnate Son of God. Next reference is another interesting reference over in the book of Judges as we move past the Pentateuch, and as we move on to Judges 13. Judges 13 is the account of Samson's birth and Samson's parents and their meeting with Jehovah. And so as we come to 13 and verse 20, verses 20 through 22 are the main places. But if you want to notice, verse 3, you have an angel, a messenger of Jehovah, appeared unto the woman. And so she was barren, didn't have a son. But you have the angel just appearing to her and telling her she will have a son. She's going to conceive and have a son. Then in 21 through 23, once more you have reference down here to the angel of Jehovah. And so that you have it in 21, 22, she is seeing God. In 23, Jehovah is mentioned here. But we want to move back into the context just for a moment. Now in verse 6, The woman came and told her husband, saying, a man, this would be a highborn man, from God came unto me and has, and his appearance was like countenance. Her appearance was like the appearance of an angel from God. And so it was a very, well, it was almost a blinding thing, but it was a terrible thing, a thing to be being feared. But I asked him not whence he was, neither did he reveal me his name. And so she didn't find out who he was, but she does tell her husband concerning this man that she saw, that she thought was a man. Now, again, in verse 8, Manoah entreated Jehovah, and he said, oh, let my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto this child. And so you see in verse 9 that God, Elohim, hearkened to the voice of Manoah and the angel of God now. And so this angel of God is the messenger of God came again. So the messenger of Jehovah, the messenger of Elohim, they're one and the same. And it came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, and her husband wasn't with her at this time. Then in verse 10, and the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, behold the man. Now see, she thinks that the angel of the Lord is a man once more. So he's a man in verse 8. In verse 9, he's the angel of Jehovah that appeared to Moses, as it's described here by Joshua, judge of not my. I don't have time to stop and think. Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And then in verse 11, Manoah came and with his wife, went after her and came to the man. And so he looks like a man. He has the appearance of a man. He's taken on the form of a man as he appears here. And that, and he asks, he questions him, and if he's the one that met with his wife. And so he says he is. Now, from God's point of view, this is the angel of God. He is the angel of Jehovah. But as we go on back down, it says in verse 21 that the angel of Jehovah did not appear. You have him in verse 17. Should pick up there, I guess. You have the angel of Jehovah 16. The angel of Jehovah spoke to Manoah, and he didn't know that it was the angel of Jehovah. We should have an article there that it was the angel, not an angel, at the end of verse 16. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is your name? And that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do the honor. And so he says his name is wonderful. It's translated, it could be secret or wonderful here. Why are you asking? He asks. And so the angel ascended up in a flame and from the altar as Manoah and his wife offer a meal offering, and they fell on their faces. But verse 21, the angel of Jehovah did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel. He was not an angel, verse 21, but it was the angel from Jehovah. And so notice their response. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen who? We have seen God. We have seen Elohim. And so he recognized that this was none other than Jehovah, that he was none other than Elohim here, that he was the God who was the creator of the universe and such, the God of Israel. Now going back, we move to another passage. We go back to Exodus chapter 3. And verses 2 through 6 at the burning bush. So Exodus chapter 3. And as we consider this, it's very clear that the one who is speaking out of the bush and is appearing in the bush out at Mount Horeb is none other than the angel of Jehovah, the messenger of Jehovah. And so in verse 2, and the angel or messenger of Jehovah appeared unto him, that is to Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire. Then the bush was not, it wasn't eaten, literally. It wasn't consumed, it wasn't eaten. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Jehovah saw, now notice it's the angel of Jehovah, but it's Jehovah. When Jehovah saw that he turned aside to see, now who calls to him out of the bush? Elohim does. And so he is Elohim. He is God. And so God called unto him out from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Tells him to take his shoes off. He's standing in holy ground. And notice he identifies himself in verse 6. I am the God. I am the Elohim of thy father, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon who? And it is articular here, to look upon the God. And so the angel of Jehovah was none other than Jehovah himself. Verse 14, he identifies himself by his name, I am that I am. It's I am that I am has sent him. And in verse 15, again, he describes himself as as Jehovah Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, and so on. He says, this is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. And so he's Jehovah. In verse 16, Moses is to tell him he's Jehovah, that he's the God of the fathers. And so again, it's very plain that this is the angel of Jehovah, is none other than Jehovah, who appeared in a humanoid form. Now, in Genesis 31, we'll look at Genesis 31, where you have Jacob again, and Jacob is reminded of when he's headed back to, he's the God of Bethel, though. God tells him when he's headed back to see his to return back to his brother Esau, back into the land. And so he says in verse 13, well, I'll read verses 11 through 13 in chapter 31. So verse 11, and the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, now this is when I got my context a little ahead after here. But this is when he was after his uncle Laban cheated him as to his wives. He gave him the old one that didn't have good eyesight and wasn't as good to look upon, I guess. So he had Leah, and yet he had worked for Rachel. So he had to work 7 years and got the woman he didn't work for. And yet then he had to work another 7 to get the one that he had worked for, Rachel. And so he's anyway, but they're ready to leave, separate from the uncle. And so, he works another 7 years to build himself some wealth. And so this, you look at this, the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, verse 11, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straked, speckled, and gristled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel. So he is the Elohim, the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise and get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred. And so he's going to, it's God who tells him to go back to to the land. Now in chapter 28, this is when he was on his way down, to visit his uncle Laban and fleeing from his brother and his brother's wrath. But he made a pillar. It speaks of the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob made a pillow of stones, and in the night to sleep. But then it goes on in verse 18, and Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. And so that is the house of God. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And so he called it Bethel. So God spoke to him back there And he reminds him that I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the stone. And so this is the appearance of the angel of God once more. Now you have the angel of his presence referred to in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. Isaiah 63, 9. So it's the angel of his presence rather than the angel of Jehovah that is referred to there. And so Isaiah chapter 63, we come down to verse 9. And this is it speaks of him. He was their savior, their deliverer, and so forth in verse 8. But it says, in all their affliction, verse 9, he afflicted, and the angel of his face, really the angel of his presence, and it is uses the term face here for presence, saved them in his love and in his pity. But it's the messenger, the angel here. And in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And so he was the angel of his presence. He redeemed them. He bare them. He carried them. And this was all based on the loving kindness of Jehovah back up in verse 7. And again, I'm going to just pass over 7 and 8. But he is the angel of his presence, or the angel of his face. As who appeared there. Now, I want to go back to Genesis 18. And as we come back here, we have some other appearances. These are appearances of the pre-incarnate Son of God. And very clearly, it's Jehovah who appeared. We can see that by the context as we go through. I'm going to kind of have to move quickly through this context as we come into this. Abram's out in the plains of Mamre in verse 1. And what does he see? If you look down the verse, he sees that Jehovah appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent in the heat of the day. And so he's sitting there and he sees three men in verse 2. And so they all had humanoid appearances. Now the first thing we see is that Jehovah appeared. Over in chapter 19 in verse 1, you have the two angels, and so there were two angel spirit beings who also were with Jehovah in humanoid form and appeared. But then as we continue on down to verses 13 and 14, this is where Jehovah said that Sarah would bear a son, and yet when she heard that, she laughed in the tent back up in the earlier context. But the person who appeared here, notice, and Jehovah said unto Abraham. And so who speaks here? It's none other than Jehovah himself. And in verse 14, is anything too hard, anything too difficult for Jehovah? And he says he's going to return and she would have a son and so forth. In the next verse, down in verse 17, Jehovah said. And so you have Jehovah speaking again. And so you have Jehovah appearing in a humanoid form to Abraham out in the plains of Mamre. Again, in verse 20, it's Jehovah said, and then we go on down to verse 26, and once more you see Jehovah said. And so Abraham is kind of bargaining with Jehovah here. But in verse 22, we come back up and you notice who Abraham is standing before. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. That is the two angels. But Abraham stood yet before who? Before Jehovah. And so Jehovah appeared to Abraham in the Old Testament. And how do we know who this is? We'll see that in a moment. But, Abraham, if you notice how he addresses Jehovah in verses 27, verse 30, verse 31, and verse 32. I'm not going to read through those, but he addresses him as Lord, capital L, with small case, followed by small case letters. In other words, he addresses him as Adonai. And so he addresses him as his master, is Adonai. Now in verse 33, notice who departs, and Jehovah went his way as soon as he had left of communing with Abraham. And so this is none other than, but the one who appeared to Abraham out there in the plains of Mamre was none other than God, Jehovah himself. Moving over to chapter 32 of Genesis, you have Jacob wrestling with a man. He sees him as a man in 32, but it turns out that this man is none other than Jehovah. And so he's on his way back. This is where he's on his way back to meet with his brother. He's a bit of a coward as he goes back. Sent everybody, the servants, the animals, the servants, the wives, the children, sends them all ahead. And Jacob was left alone in verse 24, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. And so as the morning ascends, he says, and when he the man saw that he, Jacob, prevailed not against him, against Jacob, that he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as the man wrestled with Jacob. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let you go, except you, the man, bless me, Jacob. And he said unto him, the man said to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for you have fought with God, is what it really says, when it says, for as a prince hast thou the power with God, but you have fought with God and with men and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him, the man, and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And the man said, whereof is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he the man, blessed Jacob there. And so notice what Jacob's understanding as he has fought with the man that appeared to as a man to him. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. And so he called it Peniel, for I have seen Elohim. And that's the El. Pene is face and El is God. And so I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. And so he saw God face to face and he recognized that. He did have a gimp after that, for the rest of his days. Now, that's, again, he wrestled with a man. Now, we come to the angel of Jehovah as a divine person, as distinguished from Jehovah. And this will take us over towards the end of the Old Testament to Zechariah. And so, get to Malachi and go back to Zechariah. And we're looking at Zechariah chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. So Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. As we look at the verse 1, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Jehovah, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And so Satan is really has the idea of one who resists, but he's going to resist him. That the angel of Jehovah here is seen, but he's distinguished from Jehovah here. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee. And so here's another Jehovah. Jehovah says, Jehovah rebuke thee. He's not calling himself Jehovah as the one rebuking, but Jehovah, one person, Jehovah said to Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee, O Satan, even Jehovah that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. And so you have the same man, and then you have the angel of Jehovah is also Jehovah. It's the angel of Jehovah who stands before him to rebuke him. Now, just in summary, the one who is specifically called the angel of Jehovah is identified as none other than Jehovah himself. He is the Lord himself. Now I want to look at John chapter 1 and verse 18 for a moment. I almost started this section with this, but left it down to the end where it is in the notes. But when you come to 1:18, you have a statement that tells us that whenever you had an appearance of deity in the Old Testament, it was not the Father. Wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was the pre-incarnate Son of God. And so it says, no man hath seen deity. It doesn't have the article here, and I put the Father and deity in parentheses. I'd probably just line out the Father, because it's not just the Father here. He says, no man hath seen deity. God is deity. And so it's not just the Father at any time. The only begotten is really, it says, the unique one-of-a-kind Son. Notice where the Son is, which is in the bosom of the Father. Now you have reference to the Father. He hath declared him, or he's borne him out to be seen, is the idea. It's like a narration, but he's the one who's, and so he translated declared, but he's the one who's borne him out to be seen, a narrated deity, though. And so whenever there was an appearance of deity, a manifested appearance of deity in the Old Testament, it was none other than the second person of the Godhead. And so the technical term is he's the pre-incarnate Son of God. Now he is the incarnate Son of God with the incarnation, but he is also the angel of Jehovah and the God of Jehovah. Now the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of deity. And as I look at the time, I'm going to kind of move through that quickly. You see his omniscience in Isaiah 11:2. You have some various terms used where you have he's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and such, but he's the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, and so forth. I would capitalize the word Spirit in each of those. It is referenced, I believe, to the Holy Spirit. In the same verse, you also have omnipotence, where it's the might, but it's an aspect of omnipotence, but he's also the Spirit of might. Now, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament does perform the works of God. He creates, and I've given you a list of references where he does create. And we've looked at Job 26:13 before, but he garnished or beautified the heavens. In Job 33:4, Job says, the Spirit of God made me. In Psalm 33:6, the heavens, it's, or it came to be by the breath. It's the word, but it could be by the Spirit of his mouth. Genesis 1:2, he moved or brooded upon the face of the waters, so he participated in the creation. And in Psalm 104, it says he sent forth his Spirit, and so they're created and renewed, speaking of creation. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was one who restrained from sin. And in Isaiah 6:3, the Lord said, my Spirit shall not always strive or contend with man. And so that's before the flood. So that God is not going to always contend with man. Moving over to Isaiah 63:10, it says, he turned their enemy. He became their enemy and fought against them. So you see the restraining the work of the Holy Spirit. And so there's not as much in the Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit wasn't the main person seen in the Old Testament, but we do see him there also. And so in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is represented as having the attributes of God, and he's also described as performing the works that only God can do. Now in Isaiah 6:3, and the days of Uzziah, we've already noted that at some other time, but you have the threefold holy, holy, holy. It wasn't just to be repeating. I believe there was a very clear reason for it, and God knew the reason when the seraphim understood what they were saying, and when they cried out one to another, they said, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so he is holy, 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 though. And so you have the threefold holy. In Numbers 6:24-25, you do have a threefold blessing to Israel from the triune God. And so it's but you have two references to God and one to the angel in Numbers chapter 6. And verse 24, I'll go ahead and read that one, 24 and 25. But it says, Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah literally cause his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. So once more, you have a threefold blessing. You can add verse 26 to that as well. And in the New Testament, we do have those, you have in the name, singular name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19, 2 Corinthians 13:14. We looked at those in the New Testament in his benediction in 2 Corinthians and in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Now we want to look at, you have two, in Genesis, and that's where in Genesis chapter 48 and verses 14 and 16. And so Genesis 48, 14 and 16, 14 through 16. We'll take note of those verses. And here you have Jacob's on his deathbed. We're moving on there, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let thy name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so once more you have the two references to God and the one to the angel connected here in a few verses. Now that brings us down to the end and of our, where we come down to the doctrine explained and summarized. We don't have a lot of time to do this, but I'm not going to look up too many of these verses. We've looked at many of them and most of them. So I'm going to kind of move through quickly. You have three persons who are God. And so the Father is God. He's referred to as God. He is the God, even the Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is one God in 1 Corinthians 8:6 and so forth, but he's the Father. You have one Lord Jesus Christ who is God, John 1:18. He's the unique one of a kind, Son in the bosom of the Father. He's the expression of the Godhead, the one who manifests God, and so forth. I put down also compare John 5:17 through 18. My Father, as calling God his Father, made him to be God to be his unique Father, making him equal with God, John 10:30. We also see that he was the references to the fact that he and the Father are one. But when you look at John 20:28 with Thomas, Thomas called him my Lord and my God. And he recognized him as that. He wasn't corrected. Titus 2:13, you have the G sharp there looking at Granville Sharp's rule. He is the great God. He's not just God, he's the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's God, we saw that in Acts chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 9. And you have other references where the Lord is the Spirit, and so in the sense of deity, he is the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. And also in 1 Corinthians 1, you are a temple of God and the Holy Spirit indwells you. And so the Holy Spirit is God. So all three persons are identified as God. We went through other verses dealing with that. Now on the other side of it, God is three. He's three where? In person. But he's also one. He's one in essence. John 4:24, God is spirit. And so as we saw from the Old Testament, that God is one. We went through Deuteronomy 6:4. We could go back to look at 1 Kings 8:59-60. Give you some other the references. I'll just read through those statements. But Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. Deuteronomy 6, 1 Kings 8, verse 60, Jehovah is Elohim, and there is none else. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2 is, there is none beside thee. Isaiah, you have Jehovah's testimony that and that of men who will come to Israel, but he is, there is one God. John 17 and verse 3, he's referred to as the only true God. Romans 3:30, he's the one God who shall declare righteous. Galatians 3:1, God is one. And so there's, and then we can go to 1 Peter, Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one deity, one mediator. And so between God and man, but Christ is both one part of the one. He is one God, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. James 2:19, well, you believe that there's one God, well, big deal. Now, the demons also believe, and it says there, it says you do well. But when the demons, they know also, and they shudder, is the literal sense of the word there. Then also in James 4:12, there's one lawgiver and judge. And that takes us back to the doctrine of God and theology proper, which we studied last quarter, in the unity of God as one. Now, as far as concluding remarks, the word Trinity, do you find it in the Bible? No, it's not a biblical term, but it is a biblical doctrine. And it's ascribed to Tertullian, who lived back between 160 and 220 AD. But the triune God is involved in every experience we have as Christians. The Trinity is important to our salvation. But the fact that God is three, that there are three persons who are God, is very important to our salvation. The Father sent the Son, so we can go back to the Father sending the Son. The Son came in his human and became flesh, and there he died for our sins. The Holy Spirit, he convicts, he regenerates, he baptizes, he enables, he does a lot of things. Christ imparts life eternal. The Holy Spirit manifests that life, the eternal life that we have, that comes from the indwelling Son. And the Father imparts a new nature to us, are some of the things that the Father, that the Godhead does, that relate to us, to each one of us, and relate to us every moment of our salvation. And so what the early church believed is expressed in 1 John chapter 5, and we've pointed out that there is a textual problem there, and the verse wasn't there, but it does tell us at least what they believed, and what it says is true. It's just that it's not there. It was added by a scribe much later on. But the statement was, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Be nice if it was there, but we don't need it there. It's not absolutely essential. We find, apart from that verse, we can see that there are three in heaven and that they are one. And so we can see that from the revelation that we have of God in Scripture. I just want to make a few more statements as we wind down. We're just about, but the Bible reveals that God, as to his essential being, is a unity, while at the same time existing as a Godhead of three persons who are co-eternal. We could say they're co-eternal, co-extensive. We could add to that, and co-equal. They fill the whole essence, but they're co-equal, each person possessing the total divine essence, while existing as separate personal manifestations. In other words, they have three realms and three persons who will and who know and have their own knowledge and wills. Now, they're not three separate individuals, so we have to clarify that once more. It isn't Tom, Dick, and Harry. They're not three distinct individuals and separated, but they're one in the divine essence. But they are three distinct centers of knowing and willing. Now, the Athanasian Creed is quite a good statement. And this comes from Athanasius. We'll go to his, what we say about him in the next paragraph, but the Athanasian Creed reads, "We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance." Very clear statement. And so if you understand that statement, you'll have a clear understanding of the Trinity and what's involved. And so you have three separate forms of consciousness which constitute the one divine consciousness. And so God knows, but you have three separate forms, but they're still one as far as God, being God. Now, Athanasius, he lived between 296 and 372, around 328. He became the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt in 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea, called by Constantine. He was the chief defender of the Trinity against the Arian controversy. The Arians, those were predecessors to modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses and those who deny the deity of Christ. He spent 46 years as a bishop and battled Arianism. And during this time, he spent 20 years in exile, being banished four different times by different Arian emperors. And so life wasn't easy, being a Trinitarianism when you were dealing with heretics. But he did leave us a good statement from the Athanasian Creed. And so though there is much more involving the Trinity, which we do not understand, and that's true, we must accept it by faith in God and in his revelation of himself in his word. And so that's what we have, and I conclude it with holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the song concludes, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. I will make a remark, it's time to quit, but I'm going to just say that is it the exam online?
Shouldn't be. Mm-hmm.
It is?
I think so, yeah.
It should be. There should be an exam online. And so you can do that for your benefit. And as you take that, just so you go over it, and, the answers are at the bottom. And so, again, don't cheat. I always have to say in my test, since I put the answers on it, since they're going out, I say, God sees if you cheat. And so you can't get away with it. But anyway, do it. It's for your benefit. Go back and review if you need to. But trust that this will give you a firmer look at our God who is three in person but one in essence. And so I've enjoyed the course. So trust you have too. And Don Hewitt is going to be teaching hermeneutics next quarter, next Tuesday. So I will see you, Lord willing, here or there on another occasion. So let's look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful for the quarter that we spent together looking into your word as you've described yourself in your word. We're thankful that we have such clarity as to the three persons, to each person being equal, being God, being equally God, and yet being one God in essence. And so we're thankful again for that revelation that you've given to us and for the relationship that we have with each person of the Godhead and their relationship closely to us. We're thankful that we have a unique relation. We can't get any closer because in the person of your Son, we're just as close as he is to you. And the Holy Spirit is in us, and you are in us, and the Son is in us. And we have eternal life. We have a nature by which we can live the Christian life. And the Holy Spirit enables us to live that life when we're spirit-filled. So we're grateful again for these things that we've been able to look at. Again, might they encourage us in our understanding and give us more understanding as we proceed in our Christian lives. And we would be grateful for that. As we move along, we just ask for your rest in the evening and in the week to come as we move through it. Again, might you bring glory to yourself through each one of our lives as we move through each day. And might we be focusing moment by moment on those things that you have provided for us in your word. We'd be grateful for that. Amen.